Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 14. We started this last letter, the seventh letter, last week, and only made a portion through it, and so we want to finish it up. I'll put the map back up there for you so you see where Laodicea is in relationship to the other churches that we have studied. But if you remember from last week, as we read the passage and started working our way through it, that this was a church that was in serious trouble. Spiritually speaking, the Jesus that our culture only wants to laud as loving and compassionate, we saw last week use some very strong and descriptive language in rebuking and denouncing this church in Laodicea. And I wanted to read just that section for you again, verses 15 and 16, but I'm going to put it on the screen because I want to read it from the New King James because of just the strength of the word, that last phrase that is used there. So here it is from the New King James. I know your works, Christ said, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so in the second half of the message last week, we began addressing this question of what was it about this church that so disgusted and provoked the Lord Jesus Christ to use such strong and descriptive language in rebuking them. And we got through two of the three answers last week. So let me just quickly review the first two answers and then we'll get into the third answer and then conclude the letter as well. So the first answer to that question is, Christ is strongly provoked with churches and or Christians that are indifferent toward Him and His call. And so in using these images of hot, cold, and lukewarm, I mentioned to you that there are basically two different views, two different interpretations that people use to explain that. The first view, and the most common one, is reflected in this answer that I have on the PowerPoint for you. Being that like their water, if you remember last week, their water came through miles of aqueducts they had built from Colossae, which had the cold mountain water, and from Hierapolis, which had water from the hot springs. And so they flowed through these aqueducts to many miles to Laodicea. And when they finally arrived in Laodicea, the water was lukewarm and tepid and distasteful and undrinkable, especially if you were someone that was visiting the town and didn't know anything about what the water was like in Laodicea. Jesus was using this because this was a picture in this first answer. This was a picture of the spiritual condition of the church there in Laodicea. They had grown to the place where they were indifferent and complacent in their relationship with and their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had grown, it wasn't so much they had anything against Jesus, they had not rejected Jesus, they had not rejected their salvation, they still came to church. They just were kind of stagnant in their spiritual relationship without a whole lot of desire to, first of all, even see that, much less change that. And so they really were kind of a passionless, half-hearted type of Christian. And we noted, and you already know it, that this describes many Christians in our own day, even those that are in strong, solid churches. And so what we saw here was that this provoked, and I would say still provokes, the Lord Jesus in a strong response to individuals and churches that are like that. And so that just, maybe we ought to pause and just ask a question or make a point that if there's someone here this morning that really kind of needs a renewal and a revival in their own spiritual heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for Him to bring life to you once again in your walk with Him, that this is a call for you to do that. And how do you do that? We'll get to that in a little bit in the rest of the letter. Jesus is going to have some counsel as He gives counsel to each one of these churches and helps have some counsel if that describes you and how to get back on track, so to speak. The second answer to our question that we looked at last week was Christ is strongly provoked with churches and Christians that are useless in carrying out his call. Same set of verses, but this comes from the second view or the second interpretation that people say maybe this is what Jesus was really getting at. And so it's centered around the fact that in many respects, the water when it arrived in Laodicea was kind of useless in many respects. It didn't accomplish its purpose. The cold water that would have been refreshing from a mountain stream by the time they got to Laodicea was lukewarm and tepid. The water from the hot springs that could bring soothing and healing by the time they got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm and tepid and didn't accomplish any purpose. And so quite possibly what Christ was suggesting here was he was provoked against the church because they were not fulfilling the purpose that Christ had called them to do, which was to offer spiritual refreshment to people in Jesus' name and to provide soothing and spiritual healing to people in Jesus' name. And therefore, they weren't doing that. And it provokes something within the heart of the Lord. You're called. You were called to take me, to go forth in my name and to bless people and to point people to the gospel and to minister to the needs so they would be see the goodness of God and the love of God. And yet this church doesn't seem to be like they were doing anything that contributed to eternal value in people's lives. And so this strong response from Christ. And again, we need to pause and ask ourselves the question, am I being used of the Lord to bring refreshment and or soothing or healing in some way in people's lives, because that's one of the things the Lord wants to use us to do. This is Christ's desire for us as a church, for us as individual Christians, to bring refreshment, soothing, and healing to a world full of crises and pain and problems. So that's the two answers we looked at last week. Today we want to pick up this third one. And it is this: Christ is strongly provoked with churches and Christians that are self-deceived. So let me read for you verse 17. Christ says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked." So an additional problem with this church was that they were not simply indifferent and complacent in their walk with the Lord. And it wasn't that they just were useless in fulfilling the call God had put upon them. But a third problem was they were ignorant and blind to their real spiritual condition before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember last week, I mentioned to you that Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. When it was destroyed by an earthquake, they rebuilt it themselves. They didn't want any money from the emperor or from Rome. They rebuilt it all themselves. They had the money to do it. And so they were a wealthy, self-sufficient city. And that attitude, it seemed like it had infiltrated and become the attitude of the Christians in the church there as well. So notice what Jesus says. He says they thought they were proud of their wealth. And yet Jesus says, here's the reality. You are poor. Poor spiritually. Now, I know we've been in the series for a few weeks, so you may not remember all the way back to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2. But in chapter 2, verse 9, with the church in Smyrna, they thought they were poor. And Jesus said to them, no, 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 you are rich. So if you could let me do a little play on words for a minute. Smyrna was the poor but rich church. Laodicea was the rich but poor church. So what a contrast. Secondly, he says that they were proud of their vision of themselves, and yet Jesus says, no, you're really blind. You have no concept, no understanding to how you really are, how you are before me. You're blind to that. You've deceived yourself that you are good and that you are acceptable, totally blind to the reality of who you really are in my sight because of your sin. They were proud of their fashion and their fine clothing, and yet Jesus tells them here that they were naked. They were totally exposed and revealed for what they really were before God. So distasteful, Jesus obviously had said. And so to their self-deception, Christ comes to them and says, let me set the record straight. And he can do that because back up in verse 14, he referred to himself as the true and faithful witness. So whatever he shares about them is spot on. And so let me set the record straight about who you really are in my sight. And so look at verse 17. I want to call your attention to two opposite phrases. I'll highlight them up here for you. You say, and you do not know. Or as the King James, like the King James on this one, it says, thou sayest and knowest not. There's a vast difference, isn't there? Vast gulf between what you say and what the reality is according to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe about who you are. And there are a lot of Christians, a lot of church people, as well as just people in general, that are self-deceived. And oh, the shock after they take their last breath on this earth and step into whatever eternity is going to be, heaven or hell. And so again, as we've been doing with the other two answers, let's think about this individually, ask ourselves some questions. Here's the question. Is your assessment of your condition, of your spiritual life, accurate according to the Lord? I mean, would it match up with God's assessment of where you stand in your walk with Him? Would Jesus have to say, you say or think this about your walk with me, but this is really the reality of it. And maybe it would be very different from what you think. So again, same kind of question, different way. So would you say match up with what Jesus says you are? It's critical they do, but would they, is the way you think about your relationship with the Lord. So we have these three things, the indifference and complacency, the uselessness in fulfilling what God had called the church to be and to do, and then thirdly, the self-deception. These three issues and problems so deeply disturbed Christ as He looked at this church that it provoked this strong and descriptive language from Him. Feel like I want to vomit you out of my mouth. And yet, just jump ahead to verse 19 for a minute. He still loves this church. He still loves these people, those whom I love, and He's speaking to them. So what a tender, compassionate Savior and Lord Christ is. And so He comes to them, and beginning in verse 18, He offers His counsel. He offers His advice as to what they and what we need to do today. So look at verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so here in this counsel from Jesus to them, He intentionally uses imagery and illustrations that would have hit and confronted the Laodicean church right where they were in the things they boasted about. I shared with you last week, I mentioned just a couple of minutes ago, that again, this city was known for its wealth. But there were three industries that had a major contribution to their wealth and to their fame. And Jesus is referencing that. So it would have registered with them. I read that verse and think, what is he talking about? But if you were in that city, they would have registered because they all corresponded to one of those three industries. So look at the first thing he says. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Did I put it up there? There we go. So Laodicea was a great banking center. Maybe it was the Charlotte of its day or the New York of its day. If you were here last week, I put a map up here and I showed you how roads from all directions, north, south, east, west, all converged in Laodicea. And so it was a great commercial center, and therefore it became a great banking center. There was a literal a lot of gold within the city itself. And I wouldn't be surprised that many of the people in the church, the Christians in the church, that they were wealthy too. And who knows, maybe they were some of the first ones who gravitated toward the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. Maybe they thought, hey, God really must be approving of us and pleased with us. Look at our wealth. By the way, probably don't need to say this here because I know you are such giving people, but I'll just say it anyway. If God has blessed you financially, just be careful. Be careful and alert to the dangers that it can bring in your life. But I give thanks for the generosity of you in so many ways. But Christ tells them, stop trusting in your wealth, in your financial stability, because really you're not rich. You're poor. Spiritually, you're poor. The opposite of rich. And so they were in need of true wealth, which is only found where? In that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't try to extol and the poor and the, being poor is a virtue. Although I thank the Lord for people who have lived in poverty and yet they have a deep, genuine joy in the Lord in the midst of that. But he's calling them to find their wealth, their richness in the relationship with him, not what they had in their bank accounts. Second of all, he says, I advise you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The second industry that brought great wealth and fame to Laodicea was their clothing industry. And particularly, there was a unique, soft, blackish type of wool that came from the black sheep that they raised in that area, and they were famous for that, and it was desirable. And quite possibly, many of the Christians sitting in the church that day when this letter was first read to them was wearing such type of clothing that came from that black sheep. If you know Revelation, you know that throughout Revelation, when white garments or white robes are referred to, it's speaking of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And so Christ comes and tells them, you need to buy from me the kind of clothing that's white, that covers over the sinfulness of your heart, the sinfulness of your actions. Because the reality is, if I could say it this way, everyone is morally naked before a righteous and holy God. And thus we all need to be clothed in that righteousness of Christ, which is what our June verse spoke of in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us so that we could become his righteousness as we are clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, Christ said, I advise you to buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So the third industry that made them such a wealthy and famous town was medically. And they had literally developed a eye salve that was famous. And people would come there to get that, to put on whatever it was that was designed to, however it was designed to help people with their eyesight, or maybe it was injuries to their eye. But Christ comes and he's saying that you need a spiritual eye ointment so that you truly can see who you are and where you stand before me. So you truly can see what it looks like to love me and be devoted to me and to walk in my ways and to be used of me. You need to have your spiritual eyes open so that you clearly see these things. So you see how these statements corresponded to those three industries within the town that the people took great pride in, and so that would have clicked. They would have understood what Jesus was saying there. But the bottom line, I could go into more detail with each one of those. But the bottom line, I hope you see what Christ was doing. He just was calling them to himself. That what you need, you find in me. That's why he says, "Buy from me, buy from me. I'm the one that gives you real life." That enables you to live with real meaning and purpose and joy because of your relationship for me. Buy from me. That's the whole thrust of that verse there. He's pointing them to him, to come to him. Don't put their trust in all these other things. but to come to Him. He is the real, total answer. It is Jesus. It really is. That's not a cliche. It really is Jesus. So as we get to toward the end of this letter, Christ closes this letter to the Laodiceans with what I'm going to call just three special statements. Here's the first one. It's an explanation, the first part of verse 19. To those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So that's a little bit of a contrast to the way this letter opened. Strong language, descriptive language at the beginning. Here, language gives way to a sense of a loving tenderness, so to speak, as Jesus declares, I do love you. And despite their terrible failure, despite their spiritual condition, Christ says, I still love you, but because I love you, there's times when rebuke, even strong rebuke, is needed. And there's times when discipline is needed. And as parents, you understand that. There's times you have to give strong rebukes out of love. There's times you give discipline out of love. Now, you know, maybe some people see a contradiction between his strong words in the beginning and what he says here, but because of his love, he had to say things, and he had to say them in strong words. I don't know who this quote is attributed to. I just had it in my notes, and I didn't write down the author, but it goes like this. Genuine love is never cruel, but it can be severe because of the need. It's not cruel, but at times it has to be severe because of the need. So what a blessing to a church like this, people today, Christ still loves. Christ still loves. The second statement is an exhortation, the second half of verse 19. He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. And I don't know if you've picked up, but over and over in these seven letters, Christ has called the people and the churches to repentance. Our culture, and even far too many Christians and churches, downplay and even dismiss repentance. You know, you just need to be sorry that you did something that wasn't real great. Or you know, keep trying to do your best. And don't worry about it. God still accepts you. Those are some of the things we hear even in churches today. And yet, repentance is essential. And if one doesn't repent and turn away from those sins, then how are they really expecting to be accepted before a holy and righteous God? And so here in these seven letters, we just see another place in the New Testament where this theme and truth of repentance is called for. It started way back with John the Baptist, first message, repent. Jesus' first message, repent. Disciples in Acts were constantly calling for people to repent. We find it through the epistles. We can't get away from that theme because it's so essential that we turn away from the sin that we have committed against the Lord. In fact, you might even read this part of the verse this way. Be zealous about repentance. In other words, take it serious. Don't put it off. Quickly make things right when the Spirit has convicted you. Be zealous about repenting if you have sinned against the Lord in some way. And that opens the door for God's grace and mercy to us. The third statement, probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, is an invitation. Verse 20, Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. So in their blind self-sufficiency, the Laodicean church had, as it were, excluded Christ from their church. I mean, just how unbelievable it is that Christ is outside of his own church, trying to get back inside. How gracious that he would still seek to want to be inside. But the picture here, as you know, is Jesus standing, knocking at the door of our hearts. And this is the unique truth. We've talked about this other times. This is the unique truth about Christianity that's brought into the world, that God is the seeker, a seeker of sinful people. No other religion carries that kind of concept. I came across a book that was written, I think it's an older book, Donald Bailey, I think is how you say his name. And he cites three witnesses to the uniqueness of this particular truth. And here they are. Number one, Montefiore, the great Jewish scholar, said that one thing that no Jewish prophet or rabbi ever conceived of is, quote, the conception of God actually going out in quest of sinful men who were not seeking Him, but who were turned away from Him. Second witness, he says, the National Christian Council of Japan, in a document, found the distinctive difference of Christianity from all the other religions is, quote, man not seeking God, but God taking the initiative in seeking men. The third witness, he says, comes from St. Bernard way back in the 12th century, that he used to often say to his monks, quote, however early you might wake and rise for prayer in your chapel on a cold midwinter morning, or even in the dead of night, you will always find God awake before you, waiting for you. Nay, it was He who had awakened you to seek His face. And so here then is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ seeking half-hearted people, rebellious people, people who had excluded Him, lukewarm people. And notice the invitation here is extended to the individual, not to the congregation, but to the individual, because individuals make up the church. And so He says to them, if anyone hears My voice and opens the door. I don't know if you are familiar with this painting. I know it's dark, but that's. I wanted to put the original painting up here. There's been many revisions since, but I wanted you to see the original. And so it is kind of darkish. I don't know how well you can see it. But it was painted in the 1850s by a man by the name of Holman Hunt. And when it was presented and revealed, and as people started looking at it, some people actually said to him, you've made a huge mistake, because there's no doorknob on the outside of the door. And he said, no, I didn't make a mistake. There's a doorknob on the inside, or a latch on the inside, because it must be open from the inside. Christ is there knocking. He's not going to force His way in, but He invites the person to open the door of his heart, and that's when He will come in. Beautiful little picture that He captured in that painting. Again, the unique thing about our Christian faith that no other religion has is we have a God who seeks us. What did Jesus say? He came to seek and to save the lost. And yet, lukewarm Christians, if you think about it, they should be the ones banging on the door, begging for God's mercy to open the door and let them back in. And yet we see that completely reversed here in this verse. It's Jesus who's coming, and He's knocking on the door, asking you to open it to allow Him to come in. The crucified, risen Savior, the King of Kings, is knocking on the door in this context of calloused hearts. People who should have hearts that are devoted to Him, in devotion, in service, and in love. And so Jesus patiently knocks on the hearts of tepid, lukewarm Christians, asking to come in, open the door. I'm the one who's been offended, He would say. I'm the wrong party. You should be coming to Me, but I come to you. And in My mercy and My goodness, I knock on the door of your heart, asking you to open it, so that I can come in. You know, one of the things I find great encouragement in this verse is that no matter what anybody else does, I still can open the door of my heart. Your spouse may not have a relationship with the Lord, but you still can open the door. Your family may not care that much about Jesus. They may not be against Him. They're just not devoted to Him. And yet you still have the choice of opening the door to your heart. Your friends may be enamored with the world and all that the world has to offer, and you don't feel like any of your friends are very serious about following the Lord, but you still can make the choice to open the door of your heart. And even if by chance you happen to be in a lukewarm type church, you still have the choice where you can open your heart to the Lord. Isn't it amazing that the worst of the seven churches got the best invitation? Talking about the goodness and mercy of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever played, I don't know if you really call it a game, but sometimes people sitting around the table or somewhere, they will play a game where they ask the question that if you could have dinner with any person throughout history, who would you choose? And you can engage in some interesting conversations as to why people chose a particular person. You're supposed to be, I guess, picking some significant historical figure. But there's truly only one answer to that question, and that is dinner with Christ. Just the two of you talking over a meal, drinking in anything the Lord has to say to you. What an offer that He presents here. And it's not just for one meal, by the way. It's for a lifetime that enters into eternity for forever and ever with Him. So here is invitation. And come afresh again today. If there's something you really need to repent of, be zealous in that repentance and make it right with the Lord. But consider the one who's calling you to repent, and consider the promises that He is offering to the one who comes to Him. So let's pray. Our Father, once again, we just pause to thank You for Your great patience with us. Thank You that You are a seeking God. Thank You for the picture here of Jesus' willingness to knock on the door of the heart of someone that has excluded Him from their lives, turned from Him, become lukewarm, as well as the person who's never come to faith in Christ to begin with. But He comes in His graciousness. What a picture we see here of amazing grace. You come and You knock on the door of people's hearts. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who hears some knocking, and there's some things that they need to correct and repent of in terms of their relationship with You, may they come in repentance, open the door, repent, and put their faith in the sacrifice that Christ has made for them for the forgiveness of their sins, and the promise here of fresh, new fellowship with the one who loves them and died for them. May they be zealous to repent. May they be zealous to open that door and to have that relationship made new again. Father, I just ask that You might hear the response of someone's heart even in this quiet moment. And Father, we pray once again that our prodigals would hear the knocking on the door of their hearts. and open the door. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.